The Apostle Paul is coming to the end of a long discussion on the resurrection of the dead. He has emphasized very clearly that the resurrection of the dead is a key teaching of the Christian faith. In fact, Christ's resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. If you're a Christian, then you have embraced wholeheartedly these truths. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Furthermore, Paul has argued that because Christ was raised, all who are in him, which means all believers, will also be raised from the dead bodily. Christ is the first fruit, the first of the harvest. He's the assurance that there will be a harvest of believers resurrected. Because he lives with a glorified body, we too will someday live with glorified bodies in God's eternal kingdom. Now, the whole reason Paul has written chapter 15 and gone into depth about the resurrection is because some in Corinth were denying that there was a resurrection of the dead. And Paul has been dealing with their foolish denial. And in this last part of the discussion, Paul seeks to emphatically put a rest to this denial of resurrection of the dead. Now remember, in this whole passage, Paul has been speaking about the believers, the saved, the resurrection to life, if you will. That has been his focus. So I call your attention in verse number 50 and 51 to Paul's truly passionate language here. In verse number 50, I tell you this, brothers, is how the ESV puts it. I declare to you, the King James, now this I say, but the expression indicates really passionate language. Paul is saying, I want you to listen to what I'm saying. I want you to understand how important this is. I want you to pay close attention to this great truth that I'm now affirming. And then in verse number 51, he uses the word behold. I think the NIV says listen. But Paul is saying, look, you need to listen to what I'm telling you. So these last verses on the resurrection of the dead, Paul is expressing his passion about the importance of this. This is really important stuff for these Corinthians to understand and for us today to understand. And so as he closes this subject, he brings us three very important parts of the resurrection. First, he talks about the resurrection mystery. Then he talks about the resurrection victory. And then finally, he gives us a resurrection charge, a challenge, a way to live in light of the resurrection. So the first thing we want to look at is verses 50 through 53, the resurrection mystery. Now, in verse 50, he makes an important declaration about the resurrection of the dead. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And again, we take note of the emphatic style. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you something you really need to know. Now, when Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he's not really wanting us to know the constitution of the resurrected body so that we can say, well, I guess our resurrected body won't have flesh and blood. That's not his point. What he's doing is countering what some of those who denied the resurrection are thinking. What must be a major objection because Paul has already dealt with it in previous verses. And here's this objection. Here's why some are saying, well, there can't be a resurrection of the dead, because how can a human body enter a heavenly kingdom? The human body is not fit for heaven. The human body is not fit for God's heavenly kingdom. So there can't be a resurrection. And so Paul is making it clear in verse number 50. I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He's making it emphatically clear that our present human body is not what we bring into God's eternal kingdom. He's making it clear that our present bodies are not able to inherit the kingdom of God because our present bodies are perishable. When Paul says here, flesh and blood, he's saying our present physical condition. He's not in this resurrection passage picturing these bodies we have now taking part in God's new creation. He's not arguing for a resurrection where we come up from the grave just like we are now. Our present body, the body we have, belongs to this present age, and it has to be changed in order to be suited for the age to come. And that's what the next clause essentially says when Paul says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The present body, which decays, must be transformed to that which is imperishable. God is making a kingdom that cannot perish. The new kingdom is not a trial. It's not like the Garden of Eden. It's not, well, if things don't work out, everybody dies and we'll start over again. The kingdom that we inherit as co-heirs with Christ is an everlasting kingdom. It's the consummation of Bible history, of the biblical story. The secular world says, well, history just keeps recycling and recycling and recycling. The Bible says, no, it's got a beginning. It's got a high point, which is when Christ dies on the cross for sins and rises and is resurrected. And it's got an end. God brings it to a completion, to a finish, a new beginning, really, his eternal kingdom. And so God is going to raise up everlasting bodies that are not subject to death. And that's what Paul is saying in verse number 50. Your argument, well, our bodies aren't suited for a heavenly kingdom. Well, that's why there's a resurrection. It's not a resurrection of our same body. It has identity with our body, but it's new. It's glorified. We enter eternal life with a body that won't die. Now, this brings up another question. Well, okay, so we die, our body's going to the grave, they're raised up, and their new body's going to come. But what about those who are alive when Jesus comes? Now, their bodies go to go into the eternal. How can their bodies go into the eternal kingdom? Because they're alive when Jesus comes. So that's why Paul starts to talk about this mystery in verse number 51. Behold, listen, I tell you a mystery. He's saying, hey, listen, read this carefully. Read this alertly. I'm going to reveal to you a mystery, meaning something that to this point has been hidden. Not only that, but I'm going to tell you a truth that you could only know because God's revealing it to you. A truth for all believers. It's not like a mystery for only a certain few, the elite spiritual people. This is all Christians, not just a select few, need to understand this mystery. And here it is. We shall not all sleep, We shall not all physically die. We, Christians, believers. He's saying some believers will not die, but notice he says, but we all shall be changed. In other words, you don't have to worry if Christ comes, well, how am I going to get in the kingdom with this old body? No, you get a new one. We'll all be changed. We'll all be given glorified bodies. And as we shall see in just a minute, in the context here, he's referring to the time when Jesus appears again, when Jesus comes again. That's the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, some people say, when Paul uses the we here, that he thinks he's going to be one of those who doesn't die. And since, of course, Paul's died and Jesus hasn't come yet, some would say, well, Paul was wrong here. He thought he was going to be resurrected and the Lord was going to come, and that didn't happen. We. But that's not the case. Paul, like all of us, doesn't know when the Lord will come. Thus, Paul is classifying himself with those he is describing, for he may or may not be one of them. He simply doesn't know. When he says we, he's simply saying we Christians. We Christians shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's interesting because earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, verse number 14, Paul said these words in 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So if you say the we in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul was including himself, then you have to say in 1 Corinthians 6:14, he was including himself as someone who'd die and be raised up. Which way did Paul think? Did he think he was going to die and be raised up, or did he think he was going to be alive when Christ comes? And the point is, that's not his point. He doesn't know. We must understand when Paul uses we here in this passage and us in 1 Corinthians 6:14, he's using it in an indeterminate way. He's simply saying we Christians who are alive when Christ comes will be changed without dying. And we Christians who die before Christ coming will be changed by resurrection. But the point is, we'll all be changed. We'll all be transformed from perishable bodies to imperishable bodies fit for the kingdom. So Paul is saying here that some believers, instead of dying, are given a special grace to simply have their glorified bodies replace their present bodies. Believers who are alive when the Lord comes. Verse number 52, he's now going to tell us something about how and when. So what's going on here, Paul? What are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, what Paul is saying there is, this isn't going to be a process. This isn't going to take a long time. The Lord comes and it's going to take him 3, 4, 5 weeks, a couple of months for this resurrected body. No, no. He says it's going to happen in a moment. The NIV uses the word flash. The Greek word is atomos. We get the word atom from that. And it simply is referring to something that can't be divided anymore. So when Paul says in the moment, he means in the smallest measure of time, in the twinkling of an eye, as fast as the eye can blink. So Paul is speaking here about how quickly this will take place. This is not a process. This is instantaneous. And then he says at the last trump. Now he's talking about when this will take place. The last trumpet, meaning the last in a series, or the final trumpet. Trumpets were used as signals in ancient battles. And here the trumpet blast says, this is the end. In this moment, in this twinkling of an eye. This has been the change will take place at the last trumpet. Now, Paul's not going into details here about all things pertaining to the last days. This is not a detailed outline of eschatological future events. If you know anything about eschatology or last things, there's many different scenarios that good and godly Christians have different views about. All believers agree on the essentials. You say, what are the essentials? Jesus is coming, personally, visibly. There will be a resurrection. There will be a judgment. And those who are saved will enter the fullness of the eternal kingdom, and those who are lost will be punished with everlasting punishment. But Paul, here emphasizing the essentials, is saying at the last trumpet, those who are dead will have their bodies raised, and those who are alive will be changed. That's the mystery. Those who are alive. Everyone won't die. There'll be a generation of believers who are alive at the Lord's coming. He's not going to come and kill them and then raise them. He's going to come and resurrect the dead and then change those who are alive. And the point is, whether we die or remain alive, when Jesus comes, we'll have glorified bodies fit for the kingdom. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Verse number 53 says, this is why it will happen. Verse 53, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This is why it happens, because we need a different body that will last eternally, that will last forever, a glorified body. Did you know that Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we await the fullness of redemption in terms of our bodies? We are waiting more redemption. And part of that more redemption, or at least more of the application of redemption, is a new body. Listen to how Paul puts it. He talks about the whole creation groans because it's under the fall, waiting to be made new. And then Paul says in verse number 23 of Romans 8, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. I don't know about you, I groan sometimes, longing for a body that doesn't have any more pain. Body that wakes up alert and fresh. And maybe it's a body that will never sleep. Doesn't need to. But the point is, Paul says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we've already got the Spirit, groan inwardly. Now listen what he says. As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're mortal, subject to death. And because of Christ's redemption, we're destined to put on full immortality. And so Paul says in verse number 53, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. Put on. Clothe itself, I think the NIV says, but it simply means the resurrected human being wears new clothes, a glorified body. So number one, we have the resurrection mystery. And then Paul says, we also have the resurrection victory. Look at verse number 54. Paul says, when this perishable puts on the imperishable, this mortal puts on immortality, when this happens, when Christ comes, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. This is loosely quoted from Isaiah 25:8, which says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That's Isaiah 25:8. Paul understands that the Old Testament pointed to the final defeat of death. This was God's plan from the beginning. Paul has already in this chapter called death the last enemy. And when the new humanity comes in fullness, it's accomplished. Death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul asks two questions in verse number 55. He's talking about this resurrection victory. And again, these are from the Old Testament, from Hosea 13:14. But Paul changes it a little bit, is using it in a little different way. Hosea 13:14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? And Paul, again, is talking to death as if it were a person. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And he answers, because there is a sting of death. Look at what he says in verse number 56. The sting of death is sin. What's the big deal about death? Well, sin. Sin brings forth eternal death for those who die in their sins. For unbelievers with unforgiven sin, there is a horrific sting of death. Sting here is talking about the venomous bite or sting of an animal or an insect that causes great pain, even death. But here it's talking about the sting of sin. One commentator put it this way: what is the ultimate pain of death? It is to die unforgiven. To die unforgiven. Then sin stings greatly, separating the unforgiven person from God forever. Paul not only says there's the sting of death, sin, he talks about the power of sin is the law. The law makes sin stick, makes sin great and strong. Because it points to the fact that we've sinned against the holy God's holy laws. The law brings out in a great way the truth of our rebellion before God. I think a few weeks ago, I was preaching on the rich young ruler. And when Jesus said, you know, keep the commandments to gain eternal life. And remember what we talked about? We talked about his answer. All these have I kept from my youth. We talked about how horrific that answer is, to think you've kept the law, to think you've lived righteously. No. The power of sin is the law. It brings out the truth of our rebellion. The law is good and holy and pure, but it condemns every single person. And not only does the law condemn, the law offers no power for sinful human beings to keep it. It just tells you what not to do and what to do. It gives you no power to do it. Condemns us. It's not the law's fault. It's our fault, for our sinful nature constantly violates the law's conditions. And Paul, of course, is pointing here to the fact that we're not the ones who swallowed death up in victory. Christ is the only answer. And so in verse number 57, Paul says, "But thank the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God because we have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul here gives us God's answer to our sin problem. God's answer to the problem of sin and the law. This is what we may say because we're in Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this victory. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for living the perfect life we couldn't live. Thank you for dying an atoning death on the cross on our behalf for our sins. Thank you for coming up from the grave. Christ defeats sin and death. He fulfills the law on our behalf. On the cross, he absorbed the sting of death in our place. His cross and resurrection bring eternal life to all who are his. And you know what that means? Death is swallowed up in victory. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ took our place. Christ won the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, but we understand it's God's victory. By the great mercy and grace of God, we share in this victory. Paul is saying here, we share all the way. Having glorified bodies, having our sinful nature completely eradicated, entering the renewed heaven and earth where everything will be perfect and God will be present. Paul says, here's the resurrection mystery. Everybody gets this new body, even those who are alive when Christ comes, because they don't die, but they get changed. Everyone gets changed. And Paul says, here's the resurrection victory. Yes, yes, yes. Death has a sting. Sin. The law is the power of that sin. Points to our rebellion and condemnation. But Christ has brought the victory. I wonder if you could just, for a minute. It's hard for us to think about living in a perfect world. But that's what this is talking about. That's the victory that's being talked about here. That's what this body is resurrected. Our resurrection body is prepared and fit for. This perfect kingdom. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a world in which you will no longer suffer? At all. How about a world, I don't know about you, but how about a world where you never feel guilty anymore? You never feel any guilt anymore. Or shame. Or never have any more sorrow. Or never have any more loneliness. Don't have to worry. There'll be no worry in the eternal kingdom. There'll be no anxiousness. And you'll never have an unfulfilled longing again. You'll never have a longing that just, well, I guess that's not for me, or that's something I'll never have. You'll never have any unfulfilled longings. A perfect world where you will not fear. You'll never get angry. Where perfect love abounds. And especially where God's glory shines forth. And there's an overwhelming, great joy in Him. In Him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Thanks be to God who gives us that victory. That's what we share in. That's why he talks in verse number 5 about inheriting the kingdom of God. And that's why this leads Paul to this great charge Point number three, the resurrection charge. The resurrection mystery, the resurrection victory, the resurrection charge. Verse 58. Therefore, because of this great victory, because of this perfect world that we will someday enter into in the presence of God's glory with our joy filled in Him. Therefore, in light of this, Paul says, here's how to live. Here's what our hope in the resurrection moves us to do, moves us to be. This is the way we must keep going because of what we have in store. Paul says two things. We ought to do two things. Number one, we ought to be, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Steadfast means to stand firm, be firmly established in one's position. You know what Paul's saying? You guys that are doubting the resurrection of the dead, you can't do that. You have to be firm. You have to stand on the solid truths of the Word of God. You have to stand on that, those things which are brought forth, the teachings of the Word of God. Can't be just always moving around. He says something similar in Ephesians chapter 4, warning Ephesians, the believers in Ephesus. Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable. It's another word, means the same thing. He's just emphasizing his point. He's saying you can't be flexible when it comes to the essentials of the faith, like the resurrection of Christ, like the resurrection of the dead. Look back, if you will, to verse 1 and 2 in this same chapter, where Paul reminds them right from the start here about the resurrection of the importance of holding firmly to the gospel. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. See, you can't move. You got to stay. You got to be fixed. You have to hold firm. And so, in light of the resurrection, Paul's charge is, hey, don't fall victim to those who are telling you that there's a bodily resurrection from the dead is foolish. They're the ones who are foolish. And all the other winds of false doctrine that come on our paths, especially today in our age of, so many voices. That's number one. And then the second thing he's saying is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. And then number two, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, I think is how the NIV puts it. Paul is saying that in light of the resurrection, we ought to desire to be fruitful in the work that Christ has given us to do. Abounding. Be fruitful. As Paul said earlier, for him in this chapter, he says, "Why, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why am I risking my life? In the preaching of the gospel. Why am I dying to selfish ambitions and committing my whole life to the preaching of the gospel?" God uses us all differently. We're not all Apostle Pauls. But regardless, we're all to be firmly committed to the faith and firmly committed to the mission of the church. We're just humble servants. The victory's ours only by the grace of God, by the work of Christ. We can only serve by the grace of God, but by God's grace, it ought to be our desire to be used for the good of His kingdom. Therefore, in light of the victory, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And in addition to this charge to have abounding work, Paul says we have to keep this in mind, this knowledge in mind, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We should know that our labor is not in vain ever. No matter how it might seem, God knows our labor, and God is always pleased, now listen carefully, to see his work being done through us. God's always pleased with what he does. And all we're doing when we labor for the Lord is it's his work in us that's being done. We're just instruments. Vessels. But the bottom line here is certainly, in light of the future resurrection, that affects how we live day by day by day. This affects us. Inheriting the kingdom with Christ, worshiping, glorifying, enjoying God forever in our redeemed and glorified station, all of that, that's the happy ending of this story. That's the reality of the story of God's redeeming sinners. And Paul is simply saying here, hey, considering God's great love, considering the great price that he paid, considering what that sting could have been like and what we deserved, considering the great love and mercy and grace and what we have to look forward to in a perfect kingdom, Paul is simply saying we need to be moved by the Spirit of God to be steadfast and abound in his work. And let me say this, if you're here and there's no Jesus in your heart, if you're here and you're not born again, you can escape the final sting of death. You can escape the final outcome of your sins. You can find not only forgiveness for your sins, but new life in Christ with this victory of inheriting the kingdom with him in mind. You can do that. You can find that if you will come to Christ. Jesus says, come to me. Believe in me. Receive me. Turn from your sins and trust Christ. So if you're here and you're not saved, you're not a Christian, God's call to you, even this very moment, is to receive Jesus Christ in your heart as your Lord and Savior. I pray you might do that if you don't know him. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. Lord, I know when I think about and meditate on what's to come, it's just wonderful. It's amazing. It certainly just reflects your glory and your grace and your mercy and your love. Great, great, great is your faithfulness. We thank you and praise you, Lord. May the resurrection of Christ and the assurance that those who believe in him will be resurrected or changed for her life that is coming, because your goal is for us to inherit your kingdom, and you're preparing us to be fit for that inheritance. May that wonderful truth, perfect redemption, is being applied to us now, because perfect redemption was accomplished by Christ on the cross. May that truth help us to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in your work. Bless us, we pray. Pour out your grace upon us, we pray. And Lord, we praise you and thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.